Well, good evening. This evening we find ourselves in 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8, a long chapter. In this chapter, after Solomon has been faithful to build the temple, to furnish the temple, he is now about to dedicate the newly constructed temple. And so that's what this chapter is all about, the dedication of the temple. Let's open up in a word of prayer. Oh, Lord, Heavenly Father, as we consider the dedication of the temple, Solomon's temple, may we dedicate our lives to you, for your word tells us that we are the temple of your spirit, that we're that place where you meet with us. That is, we know that in our hearts you dwell richly by faith. As your presence dedicated the temple of old, may your presence fill us. May your Holy Spirit fill us, and may we be dedicated to your service. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In verses 1 through 9, Solomon and the elders of Israel directed the priests to move the Ark of the Covenant into the temple. Seems a simple thing, and yet, as we read this, you'll see it wasn't such a simple thing. For we read in chapter 8, verses 1 through 9, that when King Solomon summoned into his presence, or then King Solomon summoned into his presence at Jerusalem, the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes and the chiefs of the Israelite families, to bring up the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Zion, the city of David. All the men of Israel came together to King Solomon at the time of the festival in the month of Ethanim, in the seventh month. And when all the elders of Israel had arrived, the priests took up the Ark, and they brought up the Ark of the Lord in the tent of meeting, and all the sacred furnishings in it. The priests and Levites carried them up, and King Solomon and the entire assembly of Israel that had gathered about him were before the Ark, sacrificing so many sheep and cattle that they could not be recorded or counted. And the priests then brought the Ark of the Lord's Covenant to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place, and put it beneath the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark and overshadowed the ark and its carrying poles. These poles were so long that their ends could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but not from outside the holy place. And they are still there today. There was nothing in the ark except the stone tablets that Moses had placed in it at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites after they came out of Egypt. Now, in this first section, it seems a very simple thing, and yet here we'll remember that David had placed the Ark of the Covenant, in a tent in Jerusalem until the temple could be built. So you'll remember going back to the Exodus and the tabernacle in the wilderness, the tabernacle contained the Ark and the altar of incense, the table of showbread, the golden lampstand, the brazen altar outside in the courtyard, all of the coverings, for it was a portable temple called the tabernacle. But at some point in David's reign, he brought the ark into Jerusalem and placed it in a tent there. But he didn't take all of the tabernacle. He took the ark with the intention of building a temple for it. However, the Lord said no. He couldn't build the temple, that his son Solomon would build the temple. So the tabernacle was placed, and at this point, I believe it's in Gibeon, At this point, it's in one of the high places set up, but there's no ark in the Holy of Holies. So if you could imagine, for many years, you have, and by the way, before that, the ark had been taken by the Philistines, and for decades had been in the home of another individual, I believe it was Obed-Edom. It was in his home in a separate tent, so it had been a long time since the tabernacle and the ark had been in the same place. And it just goes to show the state of spirituality in Israel at that time. Clearly, the ark had not been in the tabernacle since the time it was removed when the Philistines took it. And then, of course, it was returned on a cart. But even then, it was never returned to the place of the tabernacle. So you have the tabernacle in one place, and you have the ark in another. But now, finally, after 7 years of construction, the temple has been completed. And so, as David had placed the ark in a tent in Jerusalem, the tabernacle is gathered, the ark is gathered, and the priests were careful to move the ark according to the word of the Lord. You'll remember what happened the last time, that they weren't careful. Uzzah ended up steadying his hand against the ark, which he wasn't supposed to do, and he died. And so they placed the ark beneath the wings of the cherubim within the most holy place, which we talked about last week. And the ark, we're told, contained only this, the tables of the covenant. The tables of the covenant. That is, those tablets that Moses received from the Lord. Now, the cover, which we've talked about actually recently on Sunday mornings, the cover was called the mercy seat, the atonement cover. And it symbolized man's access to God. For you see, within the box, which is what ark means, was the law of God. And the law sentenced mankind to death. The law simply stated that with sin in your life and apart from God, you are sentenced to death. The wages of sin is death. And that's what the law essentially convicted mankind of, gross negligence in their relationship with God, not only original sin, but sin even after that, and so convicted mankind of sin and therefore sentenced him to death. However, within that box, the law was covered by God's mercy, the mercy seat. And this typifies God the Father, who mercifully sent his son Jesus to save us. And so when you think about it, you have this box with the law in it, and then you have this mercy seat, this atonement cover covering the law. And there we have the picture of how we are able to enter into God's presence. Mercy covers the law. Amen. Beautiful picture. Now, a golden pot of manna was placed in front of the covenant back in Exodus chapter 16 when it was in the tabernacle. And Aaron's rod that budded was also placed in front of the covenant, or the Ark of the Covenant, in Numbers 17. And so when we get to the book of Hebrews, the author of the book of Hebrews places these additional items within the Ark as well. And it's interesting because in Hebrews 9:4, it tells us that these three things were in the Ark, the tablets of the testimony, the law, the golden pot of manna, and Aaron's rod that budded. Now I have a little replica in my office of the Ark of the Covenant, and within it they actually place these three things, these three items. And it's very interesting. I actually had forgotten. I was going to bring it down, put it on the back table. But that is very interesting. But if it's going to be correct, we don't really know, other than in the book of Hebrews where it suggests they were within the box. Really, there's no indication in the Old Testament that these other items were there. And here we're actually told that only the law was in there. So we don't know exactly what happened, but we do know that the ark is missing. No one knows where the ark is. And there have been many books written about where they think the ark is. They have gone through many speculations as to what could have happened to it. The only time we're even able to see an ark at all is in the book of Revelation, where the ark is in heaven. So some use that to justify the idea that God took the ark up into heaven. But we really don't know where the ark is, what happened to it, whether it was destroyed, and unfortunately, we don't know, since we don't know where it is, we don't know what's in it today. But we're told here that only the tablets were in the ark at this time. So when I go back up to my office, I'm going to be careful to take the little manna and the little Aaron's rod and put them outside the ark, just to be biblically correct. Unless, of course, you believe the author of the book of Hebrews, then you got to put them back in. So anyway, the glory of the Lord filled the temple after the priests withdrew from the holy place. That's what we're going to see here. And by the way, when all of this was taking place, the Levites stood on the east side of the altar by the entrance to the temple court. They stood there to praise and thank the Lord their God. That we're told in 2 Chronicles chapter 5. So the priests are praising, everyone's praising, all of this is going on. And then we read in verses 10 through 13 of chapter 8, that when the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. And then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever." And so this is the moment when the temple is dedicated. And at this moment, the presence of the Lord, as I've said already, the glory of the Lord fills the temple, and then the priests, of course, are forced to withdraw from the holy place. Now, a couple of things I want to mention. The cloud of his glory, the cloud of the glory of the Lord, appears whenever heaven and earth meet. What I mean by that is, and not to become overly sci-fi about this, but clearly heaven and earth are not the same planes of existence, right? I mean, I don't think we understand, well, maybe we do understand heaven to be up and far away, but the truth is, it's not so much that it's far away as it is a different plane of existence. To use scientific terms, most people believe that it's a different dimension, a different reality than the reality we experience, or that it actually coexists with our reality, but we can't perceive those beings that dwell in heaven. I say that because there's actually so much more space to our material universe than actual material atoms. If you look at what our universe is made up of, most of you and everything around you is space, that is empty space. And so given that, it is quite possible, even probable, that heaven and earth really exist in the same location physically, but in different planes of existence. Now, if I've lost you, you can watch a few Star Trek episodes with me, and I can bring you up to date. But I say that because every time there's an intersect, if I can go so far as to say a portal, between heaven and earth, there is a cloud. And I find that fascinating because clearly this is the glory of the Lord, which doesn't dwell on earth but dwells in heaven, and yet it's intersecting our reality at this point, and there's a cloud of the Lord of the glory of the Lord. And here's a couple of examples. There was a time when Abraham was in the presence of the Lord, and the Lord was making a covenant with him, and what's described as a smoking fire pot or a blazing torch confirmed God's covenant with Abram. And it's interesting because at night, this cloud appears as a pillar of fire. By day, it's a pillar of cloud. And it seems that this is the very same experience that the Israelites experienced all along the way through the wilderness. For example, there was a pillar of cloud and fire that led Israel through the Red Sea. There was a cloud that covered Moses on Mount Sinai. There was a pillar of cloud and fire that was over the ark in the wilderness as the Israelites wandered on their way to the promised land. The Shekinah, that's a word that's sometimes used to describe this glory of the Lord. The Shekinah glory of God was witnessed by the prophets Ezekiel and Isaiah. And you'll remember in the New Testament that a bright cloud enveloped Peter, James, and John during the transfiguration. And of course, Jesus was taken up to heaven in a cloud which hid him from his disciples, and he has promised that he will come again in a cloud. Now, the reason I mention those examples is so that you'll understand this seems to be the hallmark of what happens when heaven and earth intersect. There is a cloud of sorts that is both fiery and obscures those that are in the vicinity. And that very same thing happens when Solomon dedicates the temple and the glory of the Lord fills it. I find that fascinating. It's interesting. I can't make much more of it than that, but it is interesting that whenever heaven and earth intersect, there is this cloud, this pillar of cloud and fire. Well, Solomon realized that the Lord's presence was within this dark cloud that filled the temple. He knew that God's presence was there, and he says so. And so the next thing Solomon takes over, the next thing Solomon does is bless the people of Israel and praise the Lord. Look at verses 14 through 21. Now, there's a lot of prayer here. I'm going to go through it quickly. Then I'm going to comment on it and point out certain aspects of his prayer. But the first thing we do is notice that Solomon blessed the people of Israel and praised the Lord. Look at verses 14 through 21. While the whole assembly of Israel was standing there, the king turned around and blessed them, and then he said, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his own hand has fulfilled what he promised with his own mouth to my father David. For he said, 'Since the day I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have not chosen a city in any tribe of Israel to have a temple built for my name, to be there, but I have chosen David to rule my people Israel.' My father David had it in his heart to build a temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, 'Because it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well to have this in your heart. Nevertheless, you are not the one to build the temple, but your son, who is your own flesh and blood, he is the one who will build the temple for my name. The Lord has kept the promise he made. I have succeeded David, my father, and now I sit on the throne of Israel, just as the Lord promised. And I have built the temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. I have provided a place there for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with our fathers when he brought them out of Egypt. This wonderful exclamation of praise tells us a few things. First, he acknowledged that it wasn't himself that built the temple or made it possible. He acknowledged that the Lord had fulfilled his promise to his father David, that it was God's doing. Oh yes, he worked through Solomon, but it was God's doing. The temple was God's work. Now, David had a desire to honor the Lord by building a temple, and it was a noble desire. A noble desire. And let me say this, the Lord is always pleased by our righteous motives and desires. Amen? He's always pleased. You want to go on a missions trip, but you can't. God is pleased. You want to give and support a particular ministry, but you can't. God is pleased. You want to help someone or bless someone or be there for someone, and the opportunity just isn't there. God is pleased. Have you ever had a noble desire, a righteous desire to do something, and it seems like the doors are closed? And sometimes people actually make it impossible for you to bless them the way you want. And when that happens, God rewards us on the basis of our noble desire. He blesses us on the basis of what we would like to do, even though we can't do it. Now, that blesses me to know that. That the Lord is pleased by our righteous motives and desires. This is true even when we are never given the opportunity to act on them. So what's important is not what you accomplish, but what you desire in your heart. And God is pleased. He rewards you on the basis of your desires, not on the basis of your accomplishments. So you can do something for the wrong reason and God isn't pleased. And you can want to do something for the right reason and not do it and God is pleased. Now think about that. God is not pleased when we do the right thing for the wrong reason. And he's pleased when we want to do the right thing and we're not given the opportunity. You see, God looks at the heart. It is so vitally important that we understand this, that God sees our hearts. He knows what you would do if you could. He knows what you desire to do and can't. He knows that you desire to do this or that or would love to bless someone in this way or that way, and the doors are just not opening. The opportunity is just not there. You just can't go on that missions trip or bless that person, but you'd like to. I encourage you, you will be rewarded just the same. Isn't that a wonderful truth? I love that truth. Not because I'm looking to be rewarded for things I only think of, but because many times there are desires in my heart that I know I'm not given the opportunity to accomplish, and yet I know God is pleased by my desires when they are noble, when they are righteous. You see, the word of the Lord concerning David's noble desire was no, but he wasn't rewarded any differently or less than he would have had he had been given the opportunity to build the temple. In fact, we mentioned this a few weeks ago. David accumulated all of the materials necessary to build and maintain the temple. He did as much as he could, and God rewarded him accordingly. Now, Solomon acknowledged that the Lord had enabled him to build the temple of the Lord. Look at that in verses 20 through 21. It's the Lord that kept his promise. Solomon doesn't take credit for what God had accomplished. That's another very important thing. You may not always get the opportunity to do what you desire for the Lord, but when you do have the opportunity, like Solomon, to accomplish a great work, be extremely careful not to take any credit for it. Very important truth. I think many times people get off on the wrong foot. They want to do a great work for God, and they somehow begin to take some credit for the work. Someone plants a church and they start to call it my church, or someone does a work and they let everyone know how God worked through them, or maybe how they did it for God. There's a great danger in thinking that the work of the Lord is ever something we accomplish. It is always something God accomplishes through us. Amen? Please understand that. God may use you, and I pray that he uses every one of us. God may use you to accomplish great things in this life. But when he does, be careful to to give all the glory to him. Amen? Okay. Now, there's a prayer of dedication. It's a long prayer. And I'm going to read sections of it and then mention certain things, and we'll just get through this. It's a long prayer, but you know what? I love to study the prayers in the Bible. The prayers of Paul in the New Testament are particularly insightful. To see how Paul the Apostle prayed, to see how Peter prayed, to see how Jesus prayed, to see how Solomon prayed or David prayed is valuable to us. It's important to understand. But notice that Solomon, on this dedication day, the dedication of the temple, stands up in front of everyone. And by the way, 2 Chronicles chapter 6 tells us that he actually stood on a bronze platform, which was 7.5 feet long, 7.5 feet wide, and 4.5 feet high in the outer court. He actually had this little dais or platform built out of bronze, and he stood on this so that the people could see him. And while he was there, this is what he prayed. Verse 22. And we'll actually read right through verse 30. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven and said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below. You who keep your covenant of love with your servants who continue wholeheartedly in your way. You have kept your promise to your servant David, my father. With your mouth you have promised, and with your hand you have fulfilled it as it is today. Now, Lord, God of Israel, keep your servant David, my father's keep for your servant David, my father, the promises you made to him when you said you shall never fail, to have a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel. If only your sons are careful in all they do to walk before me as you have done. And now, O God of Israel, let your word that you promised your servant David, my father, come true. But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you, how much less this temple I have built. Yet give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy, O Lord my God. Hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. May your eyes be open toward this temple night and day, this place of which you said, my name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays toward this place. Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. It's a beautiful prayer, and we're not finished with it yet, but just to stop there for a minute. Solomon acknowledged that the Lord is always faithful and that he had fulfilled his word to David. You know, I like the way it says this. It says that the Lord promised with his mouth and by his hand he fulfilled it. God doesn't say one thing and not accomplish it. Don't you love that about the Lord? He's faithful. Amen. What he says, he does. And of course, the Lord encourages us in the Beatitudes to do likewise. When we say yes, follow through. The idea is, mean what you say, say what you mean, do what you've promised, and God is faithful, so he always does. He makes that clear. Starts his prayer with that concept. And then he prayed that the conditional promise to David's line of succession would be fulfilled in verses 25 through 26. God had promised that David would always have a descendant on the throne of Israel, on the throne of Judah. And in fact, that was true for some period of time. But it was conditional. It was based on their faithfulness. And even when the descendants of David were unfaithful, God was still faithful for generations to come. When you think about it, they get to the next generation, King Rehoboam, and that's Solomon's son, and really he's not faithful. And then the next king after him, not faithful, not faithful. And God is still faithful to the promise he made to David. But he's really under no onus to do that, obligation to do that, because mankind, the kings, these men, were not faithful to God, and yet God was faithful to them. God is always way more faithful to us than we are to him. Amen? Amen? He is. But we shouldn't rely on that faithfulness thinking, well, God's faithful, I don't need to worry about being faithful, because eventually the conditional promises of God, they're based on the fact that you're going to respond to God in the appropriate way. So the simple answer is respond to God in the appropriate way, and you'll never have to worry about not receiving the promises of God. Don't test the Lord your God. Don't say, well, I think I can get away with this much sin, And if I get away with this much sin, maybe God will still bless me anyway. He might. Oh, maybe I can get away with this much sin and this much sin. And God is so good, you might. And I'm not trying to spook you or scare you. The truth is, he might be gracious to you despite your sin, but brothers and sisters, he's under no obligation to bless you in your sin, and to think otherwise, well, that's just blasphemous. And Solomon knew this, and he asks the Lord to be faithful to David's descendants. And of course, Solomon is one of David's descendants. And then he also here realized that heaven and earth could never contain God, let alone a man-made temple. That was never the point. How could a temple, with all of the dimensions we looked at over the last 2 weeks, how could a building contain the eternal God? That was never the point. It was a place where heaven and earth would intersect, and we've already talked about that. But it wasn't the dwelling place of God. In fact, let me, since we're on this sci-fi stuff today, let me just blow your mind for a minute. We talk about earth where we are, and we talk about heaven where God is. You know, heaven, it says it here, the highest heavens can't contain him. We always imagine you go to heaven, that's where God is. No. The Bible never tells us that. God is in all things. Where can we go from his spirit? Where can we flee from his presence? If you go up to heaven, he's there. If you go make your bed in the depths of the sea, he's there. There's no place that you and I, that we can go that God is not. And that's an important concept, because when he created the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1, he was outside of his creation. Are you with me? So the heavens and the earth are planes of existence, dimensions, if you will, that he created, that he intersects, but they cannot contain the creator who created them. That would be as if to say, I paint something, and then I'm limited within that painting. No, I'm outside the work of art. I'm outside the painting. So yes, I'm in the painting, so to speak, but I'm outside of it. And that's the truth, that God is outside of his creation. So when we look at higher math, when we look at physics, mathematicians much brighter than I'll ever be have determined that there are 10 dimensions mathematically inferred. Some are perceivable, some are mathematically inferred, way above my pay grade. These dimensions, 4 are perceivable, 6 are inferred. These dimensions exist. This has been something that goes back to the mystics of the time of the Renaissance. Even before the Renaissance, there were men who determined this just by studying the scriptures. And now today, mathematicians, some of them ungodly, have come to the same conclusion, that there are 10 dimensions. Fascinating stuff. If you want to do a little Google search, look up Machmonides or Nachmanides, some of these ancient mystics, and you'll learn some things that some of these ancient men understood, again, that I don't understand completely. But they all believed in this idea of the 10 dimensions. Now, what's fascinating about this is when we think about it, okay, that makes sense. When they think of general relativity, that makes sense. However, if God created all there is and he created those 10 dimensions, then there's at least an 11th dimension that exists outside of the 10, because he had to exist before they existed and create from that vantage point. At least. Yeah, Anthony just went like this. That's it. That's where my mind actually exploded a few sentences ago, but that's the point where you just go, pwah. So in other words, don't think of God as sitting on a throne in a second dimension parallel to ours. That would limit the true concept of God. God is so much greater and grander than that. He exists in all things. And you can't separate God from his creation. But creation itself cannot contain our holy God. What did they experience at the temple? An intersect, if you will. A portal. A moment. A fraction of the presence of God. Nothing on this earth or in all creation, all 10 dimensions, can possibly experience God in all of his glory. And that's why it will take an eternity, maybe even longer if there is such a thing, to understand or to experience God in all of his glory. And I'm glad we have all that time. Actually, there is no time in heaven, but or in eternity, but we'll leave it there. It'll take an eternity, whatever that means. So, is our God awesome? Amen. Is our God great? That's the point. That's what Solomon is getting to, that our God is awesome. And that really just promotes praise. It gets you just thinking about how great God is. When I was a little kid, and actually I've heard other little children say this as well, they want to know, how big is God? Or I remember asking questions like that. If God exists, who created God? Well, no one created God. God has always existed. I loved to just meditate on these things. And I come to this conclusion as I look at the universe and that runs like a clock. Someone designed it. And that someone is God. All of the ancients acknowledged there had to be a creator. They just didn't understand him or know him always. But what a wonderful meditation. But we'll move on. It's a lot to think about. So the heaven, the earth, none can contain God, let alone a man-made temple. And here Solomon prayed that the Lord would respond to the prayers for forgiveness prayed at this temple. Again, an intersect. Think of it as a portal. Think of it as a place where God met with man, where heaven and earth met. So we now begin to read in verses 31 through 32, back to our prayer here. Solomon prays specifically, when a man wrongs his neighbor and is required to take an oath, and he comes and swears the oath before your altar in this temple, then hear from heaven and act. Judge between your servants, condemning the guilty and bringing down on his head, his own head, what he has done. Declare the innocent not guilty, and so establish his innocence. You see, here he's praying that the Lord would judge righteously over the people of Israel at the temple. Now, of course, Solomon was the king and the judge, but he knew that God would judge through him, and he's asking God to do that. Also, verses 33 through 40, essentially Solomon here is praying that the Lord would respond to the prayers of repentance prayed at the temple in the future. Look at verse 33. When your people Israel have been defeated, have you ever felt defeated? You ever been defeated? Well, when your people Israel have been defeated by an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name, praying and making supplication to you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land you gave to their fathers. And when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because your people have sinned against you, and when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you have afflicted them, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel. Teach them the right way to live and send rain on the land you gave your people for an inheritance. And when famine or plague come to the land, or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, or when an enemy besieges them in any of their cities, whatever disaster or disease may come, and when a prayer or plea is made by any of your people Israel, each one aware of the afflictions of his own heart, and spreading out his hands toward this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place. Forgive and act. Deal with each man according to all he does, since you know his heart, for you alone know the hearts of all men, so that they will fear you all the time they live in the land you gave our fathers. Fascinating prayer, an incredible prayer when you think about it. Defeat at the hands of their enemies was seen as a consequence of national sin, and I believe it still is today. Drought, famine, natural disasters were seen as the consequences of national sin, and I still believe that's true today. Enemy oppression were seen as the consequences of national sin, and again, that's true today. It's interesting, a nation like ours has experienced and many more of these types of judgments, and yet at this point in our nation's history, we haven't, as Abraham Lincoln encouraged us during his generation, we have not cried out to God and asked for clemency or forgiveness. He did on behalf of this nation. We need to on behalf of our nation. Amen? Amen. Now here in verses 41 through 43, this is a fascinating part of the prayer. He says, as for the foreigner, you wouldn't think that this Jewish king would be concerned about foreigners. But he says, as for the foreigner who does not belong to your people, Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name, for men will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your own people, Israel, and may know that this house I have built bears your name. Beautiful prayer. He prayed that the Lord would respond to the prayers of the Gentiles prayed at this temple. We talked about this on Sunday, if you were with us in our Sunday service in Psalm 67. We talked about the prayer of salvation that the psalmist in Psalm 67 prayed on behalf of the nations, the Gentiles. And here we see it again, Solomon praying for Gentiles to be forgiven, that the Lord would respond to their prayers as well, those prayers prayed at the temple, welcoming them into the fold, if you will. Verses 44 through 45, we read, "When your people go to war against their enemies, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord toward the city you have chosen and the temple I have built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their plea and uphold their cause." Here again, praying that the Lord would respond to the prayers for victory prayed toward this temple. And in verses 46 through 51, "When they sin against you," and listen, look at this next line. This is so important. "When they," that is your people, "sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin." Amen? Amen? That is so important that we understand that. We are all sinners. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen? So here's the truth. The truth is that every one of us have sinned. None are righteous, no, not one. And it doesn't matter whether you've sinned a lot recently or a little, or you enjoy sin or you hate sin, you've still sinned and you need a Savior. And so this is what Solomon says. "When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and give them over to the enemy who takes them captive to his own land, far away or near, and if they have a change of heart," that's what repentance is. Amen? "A change of heart. If they have a change of heart in the land where they are held captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their conquerors and say, 'We have sinned, we have done wrong, we have acted wickedly.' And if they turn back to you with all their heart and soul in the land of their enemies who took them captive and pray to you toward the land you gave their fathers, toward the city you have chosen and the temple I have built for your name, then from heaven, your dwelling place, hear their prayer and their plea and uphold their cause. And forgive your people who have sinned against you. Forgive all the offenses they have committed against you and cause their conquerors to show them mercy, for they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of that iron smelting furnace." It's a beautiful prayer, a beautiful portion of this prayer. Here he's praying that the Lord would always be faithful to respond to the prayers of his people. Always. Now listen, here's the thing. He prayed that the Lord would respond to the prayers in captivity prayed toward the temple. Now it just so happens that that's exactly what happened to Israel, and specifically the southern kingdom of Judah. And of course, foreign captivity was seen as the consequence of national sin, and indeed it was. But sincere repentance was necessary in order to be forgiven and restored to their land. If you don't hear anything else I say tonight, please hear this. Sincere repentance is necessary in order to be forgiven and restored. Amen? Sincere repentance, what does that look like? Well, this week the Lord was ministering to me as I was studying. I believe it was on Monday. And the thing that, or maybe it was last week, I was reading, I believe it was late last week, I was reading about an attitude towards sin. And many people hate the consequences of their sin. I mean, who doesn't? I mean, everyone hates the consequences of sin. The wages of sin are death. We hate when we do something and we have to suffer for it, right? You get caught. We all hate the consequences of sin. But so few of us make it to the point where we hate the sin that brought the consequences. There's a big difference. You know, you can hate your sin whether you get caught or not. And so many of us, you know, we suffer consequences and we hate these consequences. We're so angry that we have to suffer the consequences. We might even say or sound like we're repentant. But the truth of the matter is that until we're sorry and repentant of the sin that brought our consequences, we're truly not repentant. We're truly not repentant. That's not sincere repentance. Sincere repentance is sorry whether you get caught or not. Sincere repentance is true in our hearts, whether we suffer consequences or not. We're truly sorry for what we've done, period. And this type of repentance, sincere repentance, being sorry for our sin, is necessary in order to be forgiven and restored. But you know what? God wants to forgive you. Amen? He wants to restore you. So what does that mean for us practically? It means this. Truly desire the heart of God. Truly desire the same truth that the Bible teaches about sin. Don't argue with it. Don't say, well, I'm only sorry for the sin I got caught, you know, with. I'm not really sorry for those other things or continue in them. And that's another thing. How can you be sorry for your sin if you continue in the same way? That just means that you're cruising for a bruising, as my mother used to say. Here's the thing. If you truly are sorry for your sin, you will stop it. You will no longer do it. And that's one of the ways we know that we're truly repentant. We have a change of heart. And that type of sincere repentance is essential. Now, I think of Daniel, who was actually in captivity in Babylon and then later in Persia. Daniel knew the word of the Lord, and he prayed according to this prayer in Daniel 6 and in Daniel 9. He actually knew this prayer of Solomon and prayed according to this prayer, and God answered his prayer. It took a while. It did. God didn't answer that prayer immediately, but eventually he brought his people back from captivity. And again, in verses 52 through 53, he closes it by praying that the Lord would always be faithful to respond to the prayers of his people. Verse 52, may your eyes be open to your servant's plea and to the plea of your people Israel, and may you listen to them whenever they cry out to you. And by the way, God desires to listen to your prayers, especially your prayers of repentance and confession. For you single them out from all the nations of the world to be your own inheritance, just as you declared through your servant Moses when you, O sovereign Lord, brought our fathers out of Egypt. Egypt is, in verse 51, called the iron smelting furnace. A couple of Sundays ago, we talked about the idea of what a silversmith does to purify silver. Well, iron is a little different. It's a little bit more of a crude process, but still you heat iron up to purify it. And that's exactly what God did with the children of Israel in Egypt. They went through affliction and they came out his people. Well, in verse 54, Solomon now turns around and he blesses all the people. Now, there are different types of prayer, supplication, intercession. In this case, it's benediction, blessing others with prayer, praying a blessing over others. Now, we typically do this at the end of our service, and we close out our service with a benediction. But here, Solomon blessed all the people of Israel with a benediction. I'm going to read verses 54 through 61. A lot of reading for me tonight. 54. When Solomon had finished all these prayers and supplications to the Lord, he rose before the altar of the Lord where he had been kneeling. He had been kneeling with his hands spread out toward the heaven. He stood and blessed the whole assembly of Israel in a loud voice, saying, praise be to the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, just as he promised. Not one word has failed of all the good promises he gave through his servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he never leave us nor forsake us. May he turn our hearts toward him to walk in all his ways and to keep the commands, decrees, and regulations he gave our fathers. And may these words of mine, which I have prayed before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, that he may uphold the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel according to each day's need, so that all the peoples of the earth, that's the Gentiles, all the peoples of the earth may know that that the Lord is God and that there is no other. But your hearts must be fully committed to the Lord our God to live by his decrees and obey his commands at this time, as at this time. So here's the thing. He is offering a blessing, but also a challenge in that blessing. First, he prays the Lord for his faithfulness to bless them with rest. I've shared this with you before. Rest in the Hebrew mind is blessing. It's bliss. It's more than just relaxing. It's complete and total blessing. Here he acknowledged that the Lord had fulfilled his word to Moses. He prayed that the Lord would be with them in the future as he had been with them in the past. He prayed that the Lord would empower them to serve him and to obey his word. He knew that this was the path to blessing. He prayed that the Lord would always remember this prayer of dedication. And of course, God will and would. That the Lord might bless him and his people daily. Did you see that word, daily? I like that. Daily, as they faithfully serve him. Give us this day our daily bread. We look for God's blessings today because his mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. That the Lord might reveal himself to all the peoples of the earth through his people Israel. You know, as you serve God, you're blessed and others see God in you. We get into this thinking that we have to introduce people to God. No, we need to simply love God and serve him and let people see God in us. Our lives are a great testimony and a great sermon. Words just explain it. But if you think that witnessing is what you say, it's not. All what you say is a testimony to who you are. Otherwise, you're a false testimony, a false witness. And Solomon didn't desire that for his people. And so he challenged them to fully commit their hearts to the Lord and to obey his word. And that's what verse 61 really tells us. He says, to live by his decrees and obey his commands as at this time. Okay. Now we get to the actual dedication of the temple, which this has really been the whole process, really. God's presence filling the temple, Solomon praying, then blessing the people. And now we get to verse 62. But actually, even before we get to 62, I want to mention a couple things that I'm not going to go there, but in the parallel passage, 2 Chronicles chapter 6, a couple of things were told there. Solomon actually prayed during this time, it's not recorded here, but that the Lord would bless them now that the ark rested in the temple. He mentions the ark being in the temple and says, Lord, bless us now. Sort of an acknowledgement that things weren't right. The ark was in a tent here, the tabernacle was in Gibeah, there was all these, things were not the way they should be. But now they are. And he's saying, now that things are the way they're supposed to be, bless me. Can I just say something? If you put your life in order, you can pray that prayer. You can say, Lord, things are where they're supposed to be right now in my life. Everything's where it's supposed to be. I'm not perfect, but everything's the way it should be. Bless me, Lord. And he prayed that prayer. He also prayed that the Lord would clothe his priests with salvation, that he would cause his saints to rejoice in his goodness, and that the Lord would not reject him as king, but remember his promise to David. In 2 Chronicles 7, we are told that the Lord sent fire from heaven and consumed the burnt offering after Solomon finished praying. Now, it's not recorded here, but apparently after he finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the altar, or consumed the offerings on the altar, on the brazen altar. Now, I've been mentioning this quite a bit on Sundays, but just a brief summary. The burnt offering, which will be talked about in a minute, was completely consumed upon the altar, according to Leviticus 6. This was done to symbolize total consecration to the Lord during the temple dedication. The first step to dedicating your life, for you're supposed to be the temple of the Holy Spirit, the first step is to consecrate your life. What does that mean? Give everything you have to God. Just simply say, Lord, I consecrate my life to you. I give you my heart. I dedicate my life to you. I give you all that I am. And maybe some of us need to do this every day. I know I need to. Just to get up and say, Lord, I dedicate my life to you afresh and anew today. Your mercies are new every morning. I'm here this morning to give my life to you in that way that the burnt offering was made. And the glory of the Lord, according to 2 Chronicles 7, filled the temple again, and the people responded by worshiping and giving thanks to the Lord. And then we pick it up in verse 62. Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord. Solomon offered a sacrifice of fellowship offerings to the Lord, 22,000 cattle and 120,000 sheep and goats. So the king and all the Israelites dedicated the temple of the Lord. On that same day, the king consecrated the middle part of the courtyard in front of the temple of the Lord, and there he offered burnt offerings, grain offerings, and the fat of the fellowship offerings, because the bronze altar before the Lord was too small to hold the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat of the fellowship offerings. So not only did they offer burnt offerings, they offered fellowship offerings. Now, I've mentioned this on Sundays as well. The fellowship offering was partly consumed upon the altar. This was actually the food that was barbecued and cooked by the people And this is what they ate during this time, during this festival. That's what the fellowship was. It was an opportunity to feed the people, but it was also an offering to God. It could be offered as an expression of thankfulness to the Lord, and in this case, that's exactly true. It could also be offered the result of a vow or a free will offering, which we've been talking about on Sundays. This was done to symbolize fellowship with the Lord, and this was done during the temple dedication. Now, again, we're told the priest stood on the east side of the altar to give praise and thanks to the Lord. The priests are there. Everyone's working together, glorifying God. Burnt offerings, fire comes down and consumes the offerings on the altar. Fellowship offerings, everyone is eating and feasting and spending time together and celebrating. And they even had to consecrate part of the courtyard in order to accommodate the great number of offerings. This is a great and wonderful moment in Israel's history. Perhaps one of the greatest. And then we read in verses 65 through 66. So Solomon observed the festival at that time, and all Israel with him, a vast assembly, people from Lebo Hamath, that's in the north, to the Wadi of Egypt, that's in the south. They celebrated it before the Lord our God for 7 days and 7 days more, 14 days in all. On the following day, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king, and they went home joyful and glad in heart for all the good things the Lord had done for his servant David and his people Israel. Now, Solomon and all the people of Israel not only dedicated the temple, they observed the Feast of Tabernacles at this time, talked about in Leviticus 23. You see, this festival coincided with the dedication of the temple held in the seventh month. They celebrated the dedication of the temple from the 8th to the 14th of the month. And then, on the heels of having had that celebration, they celebrated the annual festival, the Feast of Tabernacles, from the 15th to the 23rd of the month. This was 2 weeks of feasting. Forget about dieting. This is 2 weeks of feasting and celebrating the dedication of the temple. And then they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, which prophetically speaks of the day when God will dwell with man. So imagine the joy. And it's around this time of year that the Jews do celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, the fall feast, Rosh Hashanah. And then you have Yom Kippur, you have the Feast of Sukkoth or Tabernacles. And all of this is celebrated in the fall around this time. And this was at that time that they dedicated the temple. And so what did the people do? The people blessed the king. They rejoiced for all the Lord's many blessings and they returned home. Here's what I want to leave you with. It is so vitally important that we have a heart that's sincerely repentant before the Lord. It really is. But once you have repented, once you've had a change of heart, once you are sorry for your sin and you've asked God to forgive it, celebrate. Celebrate. There is nothing worse than seeing a person who has asked God for forgiveness continue to mope through life thinking that God is holding back forgiveness. They celebrated. Do you understand? They celebrated. Why so glum? Why so downcast, oh my soul? Put your trust in God. You see, if you truly have repented and you truly are sorry and you've truly experienced God's forgiveness, you should be celebrating, not walking around with a long face. Oh, you know what the problem is? You've allowed God to forgive you, but you haven't forgiven yourself. You're holding on to the sin that God wants you to let go of. But if you truly let go of it, I promise you this, I know this from God's word, God will abundantly bless you to the point of rejoicing. So how do you know that you've sincerely repented? How do you know that you're forgiven? You should be filled, your heart should be filled with a joy unspeakable. Your life should be filled with joy because you know that you're forgiven, you're forgiven, you're forgiven. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we desire to know this truth. And as the temple was dedicated, we dedicate ourselves to you. We consecrate our lives. We desire fellowship with you. We confess our sins. We ask you for forgiveness. Lord, help us not just to ask for forgiveness, but to mean it. And having meant it, Lord, help us to experience the joy that comes with being forgiven. Lord, there are so many Christians that I like to say are half forgiven. because they've cried out for forgiveness, but they haven't really accepted it or received it in their hearts. Lord, we need to be completely forgiven, and the only way that's going to happen in our hearts is if we acknowledge, if we confess our sins, we know that you're faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Lord, do that work in our hearts right now by faith. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those that trespass against us. Lord, we are sorry for our sin, not just because we got caught and not just because of the consequences. We are truly sorry because we know it hurts you and we know it hurts us. We ask for your forgiveness now in the name of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, who rose again on the third day to give us newness of life, eternal life. Whoever lives at the right hand of the throne of God to make intercession on our behalf and is coming again to judge the living and the dead. Lord, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.